Our text tonight is one verse, Ephesians chapter 5, picking up the last two words of the fourth verse, so it's a little bit more than one verse, but I would encourage your hearing of this again. These sermons, as we begin in the beginning of Ephesians, are important reminders of central ideas in our understanding how the work is done in the saving of God's people. So hear the word of God. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask your blessings on the hearing of your word read and the hearing of it preached. We confess and acknowledge that apart from your intervention, we are bound to walk away from this having profited nothing. And so we pray that your Spirit would be working in us, causing us to understand, causing us to believe, transforming us into the image of Christ. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we are looking, obviously, tonight primarily at predestination and predestination that lands itself or ends in adoption. There's not much in this verse word-wise, but there is a great deal in this verse as far as its content and the importance of that content. We'll be looking at the salvation which God brings about to his people and do so as we look at the efficient cause or the cause that moves God to do so, and that is his good pleasure. It's what he wanted to do. It was the will of God that he should accomplish this in the saving of a people, and this is what he did. The material cause is that person we know as the Lord Jesus Christ, by which the love of God is communicated. It is the means by which we have been made right with God. So what Christ did upon this earth as a substitutionary atonement for us, he did so to accomplish that what was needed for our salvation, and he was fulfilling that which had been predestined. And of course, the final cause, or that which all of this is driving to, is indeed the praise and glory of God, that it is for God's glory that salvation takes place. And that seems to be an obvious thing for us. I trust it is. I hope it is so obvious you're thinking, why does he mention that? It's so obvious. But it is not so obvious in our age, in our day, or in the days which have gone before us. In many cases, in many places, they have assumed that man was at the center of the universe and that it was for man that these things were done. And that is not true. Though God was merciful to man, it was for the glory of God that this saving work was accomplished. It was so that God could be praised and honored and glorified that this work was done. So the text drives us to begin with a look at this predestination thing and the nature of it, that it is in love he predestined us for adoption. We'll just look at the in love predestined part of the text at this moment and expand to the others as we make our way into the text. In his infinite, eternal, and unchangeable love, God predestined some unto salvation, and they have believed according to their election. Now, this indeed is a good place to get in a fight with your neighbor. I mean, there are people who with great passion resist this doctrine, the doctrine of predestination, because they imagine that predestination somehow takes something away from themselves, takes something away from their accomplishments, their works, their efforts, and they're right. It takes much away from that. It robs us, rightly robbing us, not as a villain or a thief, but rather as one who has rights over the universe. He has a right that he should take from us any attempt on our part to exalt ourselves and to declare somehow that this is something which we have done, that we've accomplished this great work. And so Paul jumps right in and says concerning this salvation which he is preaching is that God predestined. Now the word itself is not that hard to break down, is it? Predestined. And so we get a quick sense of what's going on and what's being talked about. And we understand that this is the work of God who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in all that he is. But our focus tonight is he is infinite and eternal and unchangeable in his love for his people, for a particular people, for a group of people that he had determined from eternity past that he would accomplish salvation for. And even after many, many years of walking with the Lord, many years of understanding something about the doctrine of predestination, the doctrine of election, there's always a strangeness and a newness to it when you turn your head towards that and again contemplate what's going on. And so we are looking tonight at a God who is incapable of being different than he is. He is incapable of changing his mind. He is incapable of backing up and altering that which he had predicted he would have had done. Now, when you think about that, people would ask, wrongly so, well, if men can change their mind, why can't God change his mind? If men can change their affections, why cannot God change his affections? Have we more power? Well, no, we're just a great deal more stupid. Infinitely so. We are a people who make mistakes. We are people who misunderstand. We are people who make judgments that are based upon bad information. But God cannot do that. It is in his very nature that he cannot alter his plan or his intentions because he knows everything forever. He is all wise. There are no better options than the options which God has chosen because he has chosen perfectly with all knowledge. We make choices at times that we think are good choices, and at the time it seems like, yeah, this is a good choice. This is a good investment. And then we turn around and find out that what we invested in, what we were choosing for, is something contrary to that which is profitable to us. And so we don't understand enough to make those infallible choices, but that is not the case with God. This is a hard truth for some, but it is one that we must be sure we have nailed down in our little theological brains to be sure that we know that God's love for us is unchangeable because of the very nature of who God is. He predestined us in love. This is not something which is new to the New Testament. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because God loves you. It's not because of something you did or something you were. It's because God loved you. Why did he love you? Because it was the great and wise thing to do. Can you explain it better? No. Others may, but they'll not answer all the questions either. And so, because, not because you were great in number or resources, but rather God just loved you. And so, this is nothing new. John Owens writes, "Election reveals the glory of God's nature, which is love," 1 John chapter 4. "Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his Son into the world that we might live through him." And so John Owens simply putting, concerning the 1 John passage, that election reveals the glory of God's nature, which is love. Burkhoff, as he talks about the love of God, briefly explains that it is best understood as we look at it from various points of view, as we look at it from other angles. And so we understand the love of God when we begin to understand something of the grace of God, all the spiritual blessings that are bestowed upon unworthy sinners, that we begin to see how God loves us when we begin analyzing the nature of our salvation, that he has poured grace out upon us and we are unworthy. We see something of the love of God in the mercy of God, his kindness towards those who are in a pitiable condition, and his long-suffering, the long-suffering God, postponing the merit to judgment, waiting and giving mercy to the people whom he loves. These are things that we understand in the nature of love. And so when we say, as the text drives us to this little simple statement, in love he predestined us, he is saying that now there's a reason he predestined us. You may not get it, you certainly will not get it in his fullness, but God loves you. He loved you before you existed. He loved you because all things that were going to be were decreed by God, and they did in the past become as he has decreed, and they will continue to unfold as he has planned. And so this this simple declaration that God in love has predestined moves on to a declaration of this predestination that it is for adoption into Christ Jesus. And there we need to take, at least in our minds, we need not turn there, but we need to take a little bit of a trip into Romans chapter 5 when Paul talks about the federal headship of Adam and then the federal headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. What did he say about Adam concerning our being influenced by him? Adam acted on behalf of the human race. He acted for all, with the exception of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Adam, in a sense, took a test, and God judged him as having failed that test. He was told, don't eat of this fruit. Adam said, well, my wife said I could. It looks like a good idea. Let's go for it. And we know what happened because of that. All of mankind fell in sin, and death fell upon all. Christ was like that, as the letter goes on to speak of it, as a second Adam, wherein he was tested and he kept the law at all points. And in keeping the law, he was able to satisfy that which God required of me and you. We are supposed to be law keepers, and we, as Christians, labor to do so because it is an expression of love towards God. But at the same time, we don't pull it off quite all that well, do we? And yet Christ did, and that is put upon our account, satisfies the Father in relationship. And so as we think about this predestination as to where it's going, it is going toward adoption in Christ Jesus. And we think of how that might be. It might be because Christ has satisfied that which God required of us. Predestined being defined, take a few moments and look at that for a wee bit, trying to put a fine point on the nature of God's decrees as it relates to God's moral creation and election or reprobation, which the decree of God, if you might envision me before a blackboard doing great artwork as I'm so known for, that the idea of God's decrees relates to everything throughout all of eternity. That what God decreed, that which he said was going to happen, has happened or is happening or will happen just as he said it would. And so it's like a giant umbrella covering everything. And when we talk about God's decrees as it relates to predestination, we're talking about that aspect of the everything that relates to moral agents, us, humans, and angels, those who have a moral compass in them, those who know right and wrong. Your little doggy or your little cat may learn to train you in some fashion as it gets you to do that which it desires for you to do. It knows sometimes what you would have it to do and sometimes not, or either is playing like it does not. But it doesn't, even when it's been bad, it doesn't come to the side of the bed and put its little paws up on the bed and call out to God and ask for forgiveness. Now, your cat has done cat things and your dog has done dog things, and they feel no remorse. They may cower at you if you throw your slippers at them, but none of us would do that. So the nature of this predestination is simply focusing in on how that speaks to the elect of God, to those who are the elect and to those who are the reprobate. And by the way, don't be afraid of that word reprobate. It is a hard word to deal with, but what else are you going to call it? You can call it maybe anti-election or anti-love of God. That doesn't help much, does it? Reprobation simply means that God passed over some. All men were in the same place. All men were in the same position before God. All who are born upon this earth were deserving of God's wrath, should have been sent to hell already. And yet God, for a reason known to himself alone, chose some out of the mass of humanity that he would send his son to die for. And the others that he did not choose, the others that he did not send his son to die for, they are those who are rejected. They are the reprobate. And though it is a difficult doctrine for us to wrestle with, because, you know, you can use it like a pejorative, and maybe that's why we have such hesitancy to make use of a good word, that you would speak to someone and say, reprobate. And of course, that's neither your place to decide nor a benefit to their soul in doing so. But at our understanding of this doctrine, we understand that it is a right and a good thing for us to distinguish that which God is doing. Election is God's eternal purpose to save some of the human race, and we're still thinking federal, and by Jesus Christ this is accomplished. Reprobation may be defined as the decree of God whereby he has determined to pass some men by with the operation of his special grace and to punish them for their sin to the manifestation of his justice. Why in the world would a good, loving God send anyone to hell whom he chose not to save? Again, we find ourselves falling back on this God-centeredness or man-centeredness in our approach to salvation. Really, in our approach to everything, is it not? If I am convinced that the world is about God and that the glory of God would be displayed by such a thing as God passing over some and choosing others, then how can I not do anything except give my praise to God in thanksgiving and delight that he has done that which has shown his glory, which has shown his might, his rights, to do that which is good. It is the purpose of God respecting his moral creatures. Our confession of faith in 3:3 says, by the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. Shorter Catechism, number 7. What are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Here is at the heart of the matter that the decrees of God are all that takes place, and it is designed and determined by God who has decided what will happen. And how does that play out in relationship to men and women who have consciences, who have moral agency, who are born and in the image of God? Well, there are some who are predestined to life everlasting, and there are some who are foreordained to everlasting death. That is God's choice. At the end of the day, at the end of our arguments, after the end of our discussions with those we differ with, or our discussions with those we agree with, we sit down and we recognize that God is good. God is right. God is holy. God is just. We understand this predestination as a selection of a particular people. There's a lot of effort given to the task of getting around that idea so that there are an elect people, but the specifics of it aren't played out. And so God says, I'm going to save 43 people from Smith County. My anticipation and hopes are low. Well, let's say 4,300. That's a little better. I'm going to say 4,300. Don't know who they are, but, you know, as people click in and acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, we'll put them over here in this pile of the elect, and when that pile is full, then we're done. But that is not what Romans chapter 8 tells us. In 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. There's an assumption there that God predestined folks, not assumption in the scripture, in the minds of others, that God predestined folks based upon his ability to look down that magical tunnel of time and to see who was going to believe. Oh, I see Bob over there. He's going to believe, so I'll elect him. But it is not that which we see God seeing, for whom he foreknew. It is the individual he knew, not their faith. And so we are reminded that he has predestined us as individuals, as a group of individuals, and there is a certainty that those individuals which he predestined will indeed be those who find themselves in life everlasting. A couple of things about predestination, since it is something that is wrestled with and had difficulty with even in the best of circles. It is sometimes opposed, and you look at some of the thoughts of those who oppose this doctrine. Does such a doctrine make God unjust? You've probably heard that most certainly in some version or the other if you've gotten into any discussions about anything mildly related to Calvinism, people will pop up and say, you know, that just doesn't sound right. That doesn't sound fair. That doesn't sound like God is being just. But we can't speak of injustice unless one party has a claim which he might lay before the others. You can't say unfair if you have no rights, which is our status. We have no rights. We are creatures. We are under God's sovereign rule. God would have been perfectly just if he had not saved anybody. If the whole of humanity had been foreordained to go into everlasting damnation, that would have been perfectly just. Romans 9:14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Is there injustice? By no means. For he says to Moses, I have had mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Fair always leads to the condemnation, ruin, and wrath of God. If God was going to be fair, I mean, think about it. Do you want God to be fair with you? Here you are standing up before God, his law, and all the offenses back decades ago when Perry Mason, you can still see him on reruns, Perry Mason would supply evidence, and he would put this gun up here, this knife up here, this paper up here on the table in front of the judge as evidence to prove that this man was not the wicked one, but this other man was the wicked one, and evidence is laid and decision is made, and then the show ends because Perry wins every time. But if we understand how it might look in our standing before God, it is that the table is full. The sack goes to the ceiling. They've had to bring trucks and pile it up on the outside. The evidence of your having become a lawbreaker and continuing in that status for the entirety of your life bears witness to the fact that you are deserving of God's wrath. You are deserving of God's judgment. And so if we have sinned, and we have, the judgment of God is right, and it is fair, and it is just. So as people ask us, doesn't that make God unjust? No, that makes him merciful. He could have cast all of us off into eternal damnation, but he chose to save some to display his glory. Same thing, asking, would men be lost of their free will? Are men then robots? Again, you hear this, you wonder at what points they'll shift to some new opposition, but this remains on the lips of so many. And the answer, of course, is no, or not at all. Men still do what they want to do. They're sinners. They do sinful things because they love sin. They hate God. Predestination is, and moral responsibility are not at odds with each other. You think of Judas. He was predetermined to be the man who would betray the Lord Jesus Christ. Did he have a choice? And yet it says it was predetermined to that end. So if it was predetermined to that end, shouldn't we give Judas a pass? I'm sorry, Judas. You turned in Christ. You were at the heart of the rebellion against him, all for the bit of change. But we understand the prophet said you were going to do that, so we're not going to hold it against you. No, not at all. Or those who cried out for the blood of Christ, or those who were the ones that actually took the blood of Christ. What shall we say about them? They cried for Jesus' blood. Though their actions were preordained, they are held responsible for that. Primary and secondary causes exist. We at the same time are under the decrees of God, but we are also making decisions. We are choosing that which we want to do that is consistent with our nature and our desires, and we will stand before God as sinners who violate the law of God. And yet, as far as it relates to predestination, we are quite capable, because of the grace of God, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to turn to him in faith, if indeed he has awakened us by regeneration. So those are a little caveats about opposition to our understanding of predestination and how that plays out in our understanding of salvation, that God chose, and he chose whom he would save, and in due time and time in history, he moved into the heart and mind of those whom he would save that they might believe. The text, though, drives us a little further into an understanding of predestination as it takes us into adoption. You've heard it said perhaps by Dr. Piper. You've heard Drew mention it, and I've used it a couple of times as well, concerning the nature of adoption and justification, that we speak of justification as that standing before the judge and being declared not guilty. We understand adoption to be more of an entrance into the family life. One is a legal standing, the other is a familial standing, that we are those who are in the household from the courtroom to the living room, is, I think, the phrase that was used. In answering the question, what is a Christian? Paul would say, among other things, a Christian is a child of God, made so by adoption. Christians are born again so as to partake in God's nature, made spiritual members of His family. Christians are those adopted by God to receive the rights and privileges of a son. Shorter catechism again. What is adoption? Adoption is an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. What is adoption? It is being received into the family. And it is being received into the family and having the rights to all the privileges of being the sons of God. Whatever those privileges are, they are ours. Sinclair Ferguson talks about adoption and says, adoption is not a change in nature, but of status. It is a declaration that God makes about us. We are His children. He declares it to be so. Adoption into a new family, however, may produce conflict with an old family. We should not be surprised at that. Adoption is incomplete in this world. Our status is made final at the end. And I know what you were thinking. You're thinking, is there a little bit of R.L. Dabney that can be quoted? And yes, the answer is yes. Dabney can be quoted here and many other places. Adoption is not different, is not a different act of grace from justification. And then he quotes Owen, so this is a two for one. He quotes Owen, who writes, adoption performs the same act for us which justification does. Its instrument is the same. What instrument is that? Faith. And its meritous grounds is the same as justification. What are the grounds of justification? What are the grounds of our being adopted? Well, it is the righteousness of Christ. We are clothed in the family garb. Bavinck explains how this moves from one family to another. It was quite an elaborate process in the Roman world to adopt someone. You might think, well, what's the big deal, adoption? If you were to adopt someone and were a Roman citizen in doing that, you likely were doing it because you had no male child to carry on the inheritance. And so you would adopt some guy's son and pay him well for the son, and you would receive him into your household, and there's a ceremony and laws that have to be fulfilled. And Bavinck speaks about not so much the procedures, but that the end of these procedures, when he says, hence a child could go from one family to another only by way of a formal legal transaction in terms of which the natural father, so to speak, sold his child to the other father who wanted to accept it as his child. Only in this way could the child be liberated from the duties of the one family and subject to those in the other. Christ has purchased our freedom from bondage to the law and to sin by His death, so that we now belong to another, namely to Him who is raised from the dead. So, what is this adoption thing? It is to be declared to be the Son of God, the child of God, the co-heir with Christ, the younger brother of Christ. It is so because there has been a transaction which has taken place, which we understand in regards to our relationship to God, that it has been our redemption, that Christ has paid for our sins. He has accomplished what we could not accomplish, and we have been moved to a new family and away from an old family. I'm no longer under the laws of man. I'm no longer under the rules of my flesh, but rather I have been set free, and now I am able to obey God's laws and fulfill God's commandments. In Romans chapter 7, verse 4, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to Him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. So, according to the purpose of His will, is why this predestination happened. And that's a real quick discussion. According to the good pleasure of His will, that is, it's what delights Him. It's what pleases Him. Why did He elect? Why did He predestine unto adoption? Because He wanted to. It's what pleases Him. And that's a glorious thought as you kind of run it through your brain a couple of times, that it was His pleasure to pluck us out of the mass of humanity and to set us aside to be His children and to receive us into His family, that is a great delight to contemplate. And so according to the good pleasure of His will, of His good pleasure, God delights in the salvation of sinners. Ezekiel 33, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from their way and live, turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? 23 of Matthew, O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would have gathered you like children under the hen gathers her brood under her wings. Romans 10:1, brothers, my heart desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved. Paul's desire, the Lord Jesus Christ's desire, and God's delight is the conversion of the wicked. Election is according to God's good pleasure. It's what He likes. He likes bringing people home into His family. Election is with a view towards adoption and the end of such being God's glory and God's pleasure. Election is with a view to adoption indeed. When people ask us why God went ahead with creation knowing it would fall, one answer is that He has destined us for a higher dignity. He intended to adopt and to make us His sons. Why would God allow that? And we'll not jump into our enjoyable and pleasant discussion of lapsarianism and, you know, the order of salvation. But one quick answer to these questions. Well, why would God create if He knew Adam was going to fall? Why didn't He just kind of back up and go with plan B? Well, again, we understand that these things are accomplished for the purposes of God and for His glory. But we also say He just likes saving people. He likes adopting people into His family. He likes embracing us and welcoming us and changing us. It pleases Him, and that's why He does it. Adoption is with a view to becoming the sons of God and all that that means. We are God's sons and have the rights and the inheritance as sons because we are in His family. We are so if we have faith in Christ. Have we? Let's pray. Our Father, we ask Your blessings upon the hearing of Your word preached again. Certainly it needs a blessing from You. We pray, Lord, that You would stir up in us a great love for these truths, that You'd help us in our discussions and dialogues with folks that are struggling with these truths. But Father, more than that, we pray that You would cause us to delight in them, to see a bit more about Your hand's work in creation and in redemption so that we enjoy it as well, for You enjoy it. We ask Your blessings upon the week that lays before us. Give us grace to be faithful. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.